Philippians chapter 4, our topic is Christian contentment, a very important topic, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13 or 9 through 13. I have a little bit of stuff from last week to finish on verse 9, but this morning and this afternoon we'll be looking at Christian contentment, which fits into this section beautifully, which is started off with anxiety, but it's an amazing section of scripture. Let me read all four. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And then this is the beginning of where we're going to start today. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. And then here's the rest of our topic today. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then this is the last verse of today. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have but well done, that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God our Father forever and now unto God and our Father be glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I'm just going to read 9 to 13 again. The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect to need, for I have learned to be content in whatever state I am, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. Now before we begin to look at Christian contentment, we have a loose end to tie up from last week. We need to examine verse 9, which ends the section on meditating on Christian virtues. In this verse, Paul says that the virtues must not only be cherished, dwelt upon, and constantly contemplated, but also put into practice. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. The verse is divided into two parts. The first two important words, learned and received, refer to the specific Christian instruction that the Philippians had not only learned, but accepted. They learned the truth from Paul. They accepted the truth from Paul because it came from God. He was an apostle. He was giving them inspired teaching. The Christian virtues had been preached by Paul, and the Philippians believed what he had taught. They knew the doctrine, and they held the doctrine to be true and worthy of trust. The second two words of interest, heard and saw, we're talking about you heard and saw in me, in Paul, refer to the example Paul set for them by his speech and his behavior. The apostle had exemplified these virtues in his own daily conduct. This is the apostle's way of saying that we must not only be hearers and believers of the truth, but also doers. You got to learn it, you got to hear it, you got to believe it, and then you got to put it into practice. This is the sound, proper pattern of how Christians are sanctified. First, we must learn what the Bible teaches. Sanctification begins with true knowledge. Jesus in a high priestly prayer, Lord, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Peter, desire the pure milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God in our minds to our thinking and brings conviction and action. And we'll look at that in more detail when we examine how he explains that everything we do for Christ, we do because of Christ, who gives us the strength, the spiritual efficacy. Second, what we have learned from the Word of God must be received, accepted, and believed in the heart. Now, there's many people who know what the Bible teaches. You've probably heard of the actor who died quite a while ago, Richard Burton. Very good actor. A wicked man. But he enjoyed drinking whiskey and reading the Bible, and he probably knew his Bible better than most Christians. But he didn't believe it. You can read it. You can learn it. But if you don't believe it, it doesn't do you any good. Satan and the demons, they know what the Bible says. They've been around for thousands of years. But it doesn't do them any good at all because, and it only increases their condemnation because they do not believe it. They don't trust in God. They don't trust in Christ. They don't trust in the Word of God. They teach human autonomy or demonic autonomy to the 10th degree. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Paul says in Hebrews. Without belief, people will not put the truths of Scripture into practice. Without a trust in the Word, people will follow their covenant-breaking, depraved hearts and will create idols. We need faith. We need trust. We need to believe. Thus, we see the importance of biblical knowledge for personal sanctification. You need to know it. You need to believe it. And we live in an age where people don't teach that you need to even know it. The implications of Paul's statement are simple yet crucial. Christians, like David, Solomon, and Paul, should have an obsession with learning biblical doctrine through personal study, attending solid orthodox detailed expositional preaching, the public means of grace, and reading good, sound, doctrinal Christian books. Don't depend on the sermon alone. Now, you should be in a good church with a good sermon, not one of these churches where the guy tells a lot of cute dead dog stories and you don't learn any doctrine. But you have to study every day. You have to study on your own, even if it's a half an hour or an hour. Study every day, learn what the Bible teaches, learn your theology, and be solid. Modern Christendom in America is largely antinomian, narcissistic, and heretical because Christians are so ignorant of Scripture and theology. You've got huge ministries like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Joyce Myers, teaching that we're God, that we're gods. And not in the sense that it says it in the Scripture, where because we're created in the image of God, we have a certain authority. No, they're teaching a form of pantheism. And Christians eat it up, you know, professing Christians eat it up because they don't know better. Benny Hinn taught that there's nine persons in the Trinity, that each person of the Trinity is a Trinity. Now, if people knew their Bibles, he would be preaching to empty auditoriums. But they're full because people are totally ignorant. You know the passage. Without a vision, the people perish. Without the word of God, the people embrace stupidity and idolatry and antinomianism. I know people, friends of mine, because I used to be a Pentecostal back in the 70s. They've attended Pentecostal or charismatic churches for 30 years. And I'll go back to California and I'll talk to them. They haven't grown a bit in 30 years. Now, if they're Christians, they're at best baby Christians. Little babies. They're not learning anything. And they read these books that are full of garbage. You have to apply yourself and learn what the Bible teaches. People who know and believe Christian doctrine and ethics will not be carried about with every theological fad and wind of doctrine. We have these theological fads. You know, promise keepers, for example. All these fads. They're fads. They come and go. The laughing revival. Complete heretical nonsense. People embrace this stuff because they don't know better. Because they're ignorant. And they're ignorant, and it's in their own fault for not studying the Word of God. Third. And I remember when I was a charismatic, and I was reading my Bible fervently at the time. I had a lot more time then. I didn't have to write sermons. And I was studying Scripture several hours a day. And I went to the elders of this Pentecostal church I was in. And I said, you know, Paul in Romans, he teaches predestination here. He teaches that we're saved, you know, only by grace, and that it's not up to us. It's up to God to save us. And they basically told me, get out of here and don't ever come back. But people need to learn the Bible. Third, knowledge and genuine faith always exhibits itself in the life. They lead to growth in grace, progress in holiness, more contentment, and habitual law-keeping over time. In other words, progressive sanctification. James makes this point clear when he says that faith without works is dead. James 2:17. He doesn't mean that faith plus works makes you saved. He just means that if you have true faith, you will have true works. In other words, justification is always accompanied by the other saving graces, which include sanctification. Jesus also taught this when he said, you shall know them by their fruits. Matthew 7:16. If somebody says he's a Christian and he's out fornicating and getting drunk, you know, he's not a Christian. Now, a Christian may backslide, but he'll repent. He may fall down, but he'll get up and return. But you see somebody out there and they're living in gross immorality, they're not a Christian. He also taught that those who hear the truth and do not put it into practice will suffer calamity and judgment. Listen to what he says. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. This is toward the conclusion here. Matthew 7:26 and 27. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Now, just you notice right away, Jesus places himself on the same level as God and is having the same authority of God. Will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. He couldn't handle temptation. He couldn't handle the afflictions of being a Christian. He couldn't handle the storms of life. He had no inner strength because he didn't have the Holy Spirit and regeneration. He didn't have faith. Belief in the truth leads to real sanctification, and genuine sanctification leads to perseverance. That's what the Bible teaches. Why is knowing, believing, and then doing so important? Because putting off our old pagan behavior and then repeatedly doing what Scripture requires leads to habitual, dependable patterns of righteousness. Not worrying or having peace can only occur when belief, meditation, and living are in harmony. Those who do not know as they ought and do not believe are content with a Christianity based on ritualism, sacramentalism, and ceremonies. It always amazed me. I was going to seminary in Philadelphia, and they were having a mafia war at the time. This is the early 80s. And people were being killed in the mafia left and right. There was a war going on between the Riccobinis and the head of the mafia in South Philadelphia. And these guys would have Roman Catholic funerals. with a priest or a bishop. And these guys were murderers, thieves, extortioners. But they're members in good standing of the Roman Catholic Church because it's all ritualism. Instead of a life molded in the wisdom and holiness by true doctrine and the moral law, they want a little ritualism on the side of life characterized by antinomianism, anti-lawism, doing what you want. So they can have their mistresses, they can have their fornication, they can have their adultery, they can have their illicit drinking, and so forth, and still go to church and feel as though everything is right with them. No, it doesn't work that way. For the Romanists, it is ritualism, and for many evangelicals, substance is replaced with what? Entertainment. You go to church to be entertained. And I was watching a sermon by somebody, I forgot his name, Paul Washer. And he had something really good to say. And he said, these big mega churches. He said, I'm paraphrasing. Let's say there are a few Christians in here. He said, most of them are totally unregenerate. They don't know anything about the faith. But let's say there are some true Christians in there. Well, in order to keep the multitudes of the unregenerate worldly people in the church, the pastor can't really preach the truth because if he does, they'll all leave. So they're forced by their own heresy that attracts all these people to remain heretics. So you've got multitudes of people in these huge churches with million-dollar budgets of people who are going to hell, who don't know the gospel, who don't believe the gospel. It's a very tragic thing. Paul once again notes that they should imitate his life, that he himself is an excellent example of one who lives according to true beliefs. Both in his first visit and other times, the Philippians have observed the Christian virtues in the apostles' behavior. Paul accordingly procures authority for his exhortation on this ground, that he had by his life, no less than by his mouth, been a leader and master of virtues. And we're all called to do that. Especially pastors and elders, but everybody should be that way. When you have children, you got to back up what you say by what you do. And they'll learn to be consistent. Now, obviously, we all fall short of the perfect standard of Scripture. But we should be habitually doing the right thing. Paul ends this section by returning to the theme of peace that began the section on prayer. Those who know, believe, and practice the truth will have peace. You see how this whole section is interconnected. Earlier, Paul said, the peace of God. And now he says, the God of peace. You know, there's the difference. The peace of God, now the God of peace. Earlier, Paul emphasized that all true blessedness, peace, calm, and tranquility comes from God. Through Jesus Christ, obviously. Christ achieves expiation, propitiation, eliminates the wrath of God, reconciles us to God, we have peace with God, and through his redemptive work, we have peace with men through the process of sanctification and applying the Word of God. Christ, who gives us reconciliation with God, establishes peace between men. Here, that definite peace includes our intimate and loving fellowship with God that Jesus established at the cross and empty tomb. God is the God of peace only to those who are in union with Christ, who gives us a real blessed fellowship with God. God's peace is not sentimental or antinomian or mystical, but moral, judicial, and relational. For this reason, peace is repeatedly used in connection with the Messiah's bringing of salvation, both in the Old and New Testaments. The Messiah himself is called peace, being the foundation of all peace in Micah 5:5. And it explicitly refers to Christ. Peace is often associated with prosperity as a messianic blessing. Psalm 122:6-8. Read it. It is clearly identified as a covenant blessing in Psalm 122:9. Peace. founded in reconciliation with God, is the theme of the gospel. Read Acts 10:36. The gospel is the gospel of peace, Ephesians 2:17, 6:15, Romans 10:15. Christ is the Lord of peace, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, who bestows the peace of salvation, John 14:27 and 16:33. It is only through Christ, the author of salvation and peace, that man can have inner harmony, because guilt is removed and the sinful, depraved heart is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It is only through Christ and the spread of the gospel that communities, states, and nations can have peace. Not the United Nations, not Joe Stalin, not Adolf Hitler, not Chamberlain, not Obama, Christ. Therefore, at the birth of Jesus, the heavenly host praised God, saying, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what they said at his birth. He's the bringer of peace. Discipling the nations is the only way to have peace and stop warfare. Not lithium, not Prozac, not the taking of drugs, not Hinduism, not mysticism, not Oprah Winfrey, but through Christ. So the application of this section is simple, yet vital for biblical Christianity. We're to pray continually to God and set our concerns before Him. This, however, must be coupled with the thoughtful and diligent cultivation of holiness, biblically defined. We must habitually learn the truth, believe in it, and practice it in daily life. The fruit of the Spirit is to be the habitual practice of all Christians. We are to put the Christian virtues into practice habitually through belief in the truth and our union with Christ. This is the essence of covenant faithfulness. Now, what's particularly interesting about all this, I don't know if you've noticed this, the New Testament teaching here, which is inspired, infallible, inerrant, the New Testament teaching here is essentially the same as the Old Testament teaching that faith and obedience results in covenant blessings. Read the end of Deuteronomy. There's a section in Leviticus as well. Peace, prosperity, blessing, happiness. While unbelief and covenant unfaithfulness results in judgment, calamity, war, and distress of spirit. When Christians focus on syncretizing with the world, with the adoption of pop psychology, the use of drugs, the power of positive thinking, and the name it and claim it heresy, they miss a fundamental teaching of the whole Bible. The focus of Scripture is on faith and obedience. Trust and obey. That's the message of Deuteronomy. That's the message of Exodus. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of Genesis. The focus of Scripture is on trust and obey, faith and obedience. Obedience is to be the Christian, to the Christian virtues is defined in the moral law, exposited in the book of Proverbs. If you throw out the moral law in the Old Testament, you've got to throw away the book of Proverbs, which is an application of the moral law, and exposited by the Old Testament prophets. You've got to throw that away too. And then, of course, it's exposited again and applied by the apostles in the New Testament epistles. Because we always hear, well, that stuff about faith and obedience leading to blessing in the Old Testament. Ah, that's Old Testament stuff. That doesn't apply today. Yes, it does. Paul's teaching the exact same thing right here. Now, it may not be as explicit as it is in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but it's the same thing. Peace. And, of course, that applies to whether you're poor or rich, whether you're being persecuted or not. But in general, faithful Christians will have prosperity. That's why Europe and the United States and the Western nations were high above the rest of the world, which is in complete darkness, because they were largely held to a Christian world and life view. And as they abandon the Christian world and life view, their economies are going in the tank. And as they embrace sodomites and lesbians and cross-dressing and all these perversions, they will be judged by God. And then we come to our main topic for the rest of the day, Christian contentment. And I think you're seeing how all these various aspects of this section fit together perfectly. Let me read 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me hath flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some of the defective texts, the non-majority texts, have him instead of Christ. They teach the same thing as Christ, but we prefer Christ because that's what the majority text has. In this section that extends to the end of the epistle, Paul will thank the Philippians, address finances, and speak on the need for contentment. In our text, Paul will address thanksgiving and appreciation, verse 10. Contentment, verses 11 to 12. And the source of Paul's strength or ability, verse 13. Laid out very logically. This section is very interesting. In that the apostle, after having set forth a number of important exhortations and counsels, has come to the concluding section of his letter. His purpose is generally to thank the Philippians for their help sent through Epaphroditus and give his commendations, verses 15 to 17, his blessings, 18 to 19, and the doxology, verse 20. These are all normal aspects of Paul's epistles. Yet, as is common with Paul, he goes off on a very edifying tangent. In this case, his introductory statement of thanks leads to Paul's inspired outlook on contentment, which is the most important teaching in this final section. Following verse 10 on, it's the most important aspect. He does not set forth any new divine imperatives or commands, but uses his own life as the proper example of how to be content and where to get the power to be content. Now, I want you to think about this, contentment. Now, we're going to go into detail on contentment the rest of today. But if you ever watch a crime show and somebody commits murder, why? Wasn't content. Somebody's a thief. They steal. Why? They weren't content. Somebody goes to war, another nation, Adolf Hitler or Stalin. They weren't content. They wanted what wasn't theirs, so it didn't belong to them. A lack of contentment is a fountain of sin. And this fits, of course, perfectly well with the end of the last section where Paul backs up his injunctions with a command to follow his excellent example of proper Christian behavior. It also fits perfectly well with the last section on proper Christian thinking and how not to worry as a key to happiness in avoiding covetousness, temptation, and sin. The way to do these things is contentment. You want to avoid sin? You want to avoid worry? You want to avoid lusting? Be content. Be content with your lot in life. Be content with the place that God has placed you. We're to accept God's providence and be happy and content with our lot in life. We are not to covet other people's things or get upset when what we have isn't less beautiful or less luxurious or prosperous than our neighbor. I know ministers that make 3-4 times what I make. They got big churches. I don't. But that's just the way it is. No reason to get upset about it. Be content. Well, let's look here with the beginning here, which is thanksgiving and appreciation. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. From this verse, we can infer that a good deal of time had elapsed between gifts from the Philippian church. Now, Paul doesn't attribute this to a lack of love on the Philippians' part, but due to a lack of opportunity. Now, keep in mind, in the ancient world, communications were not very good, and it may take many months even to find out where Paul was. Where was he located? They didn't have email. They didn't have telephones. Things went by foot or by mule or by horse. As a missionary, he was a moving target, and thus the gift was delayed. What is noteworthy in this verse, in addition to the fact that we should seek ways to find to help faithful gospel ministers financially, that's an obvious implication, is the joy expressed by Paul. Again, he hits upon the keynote of the epistle. Joy in the Lord. The arrival of Epaphroditus with gifts for him from Philippi, 4:18, see 2:25 and 30, was the cause of great joy to Paul. Not only natural joy for the gift received, but a joy experienced in the Lord. Because the gift stood in connection with the cause of the Lord. Paul's not the self-centered, egotistical guy. He's thinking, wow, this is great. These people care about the gospel going forth. They care about the truth going forth into society. They want to support Christian dominion. They want to support the spread of the gospel. Because the gift stood in connection with the cause of the Lord, was sent as a support for his servant in prison, and gave evidence of Christian love and sympathy of the church, Paul rejoiced. The gift, its motive, and the apostle's joy in it were all within the sphere of life in Christ. So when we give, we don't give because we want to get rich, as these false prophets teach. When we give to the cause of Christ. We give in the Lord. This gift was not only proof that the Philippians had not forgotten Paul, but also that his converts realized their special and tender obligations to him as an apostle and their spiritual father. In addition, by way of application, Paul's reason for giving, our mutual fellowship in Christ and a desire to help the cause of Christ, refutes the modern heretical prosperity movement that says we should give so that we can become materially rich. Paul never refers to that in any of his epistles. Did Paul, who gave more than anyone, become rich materially? And the answer is no. He most certainly did not. The prosperity movement, popularized by Kenneth Hagin and Oral Roberts, which is promoted by the TBN network, which is totally satanic, is a scam used to separate ignorant people from their money. Paul commands the generous giving of the Philippians, commends it, because their motive was in the Lord. They wanted to further the cause of the gospel, not because they wanted to plant a seed faith gift so that God would make them rich. Okay, just keep that in mind. And the other reason I bring that up is because 99% of so-called Christian television on cable or on a satellite dish is all garbage. It's all satanic garbage. It's all totally of the devil. Let us end the section with James' words on our topic, and then we'll go into contentment. This is James 1:21-25. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So here we have James agreeing with Paul, agreeing with the law of Moses. You got to be a hearer and a doer if you want covenant blessings. And now, we come to Christian contentment. Paul, in speaking of their gift and its effect, goes off on a tangent. He wants to make it clear that his joy is not centered on his own self-interest regarding his personal circumstances. Rather, it lies in the spiritual progress of the Philippians, their Christian love and thoughtfulness for an apostle, and the cause of God and truth. Paul is aware that his joy over a gift might be misinterpreted. Some might think, is this not a weakness in Paul to exalt so much simply over receiving material goods, as if he were a child who had received a new toy? Is he that concerned about material things? Therefore, he explains that he had learned to be content and accept every situation God had placed him in. Let me read this, starting at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Well, there are a number of things that we need to learn about this, about the statement. And we're going to continue this afternoon as well. First, we need to define the word content. The word content, Greek autarkis, means a satisfaction with what one has. It is the opposite of being discontent, which is connected to unlawful lusts, envy, unlawful ambitions, the planning of wicked acts, and innumerable sins and crimes. In fact, one could argue that a society of universal contentment would be a society without adultery, without theft, without false accusations and violence. Virtually all sins of premeditation flow out of a lack of contentment. Now, these murder shows, a wife's not happy with her husband. She takes out an insurance policy on him and she kills him. Biblical contentment is also crucial for avoiding unbiblical anxiety. The man who is content does not fret or get upset about circumstances beyond his control, but rather trusts in God and his loving providence. Clearly, Paul's digression is of crucial importance, exhibiting a prominent feature of Paul's sanctified character for our learning and our benefit. Contentment, what a crucial topic. Now, the etymology of the word is related to self-reliance in classical Greek. But in verse 13, Paul teaches that it is always related to a reliance on Christ, while the pagan concept is rooted in self-reliance, which leads to self-exaltation and bragging. The Christian view rests on the love of God in Christ, on His sovereign caring and doing. So the pagan view of contentment is very different than the Christian view of contentment. Let's get that back straight right away. Without contentment, people cannot be happy. Unfortunately, our society thrives on and emphasizes non-contentment. It does. This is partly an unbiblical aspect of modern 20th century advertising, which is designed to make people uncontent with what they have. Around the end of World War I, advertisers had a great paradigm shift. from originally just giving information about what products did so we could figure out a sincere need. Okay, I got a tractor. This is what it does. It'll save you time. You can get rid of your horses, which are expensive. It shifted to a psychological manipulation intended to stimulate desire so people would consume what they did not need. Okay, you've got three really nice dresses, and here's an ad. Boy, you really got to have that dress, and you really need those shoes, and you really need that shirt. And pretty soon people have these giant, you know, you look at these people, and they have a whole bedroom dedicated to their clothes and their shoes and their coats and this and their that. And it's ridiculous. That's not based on need. That's based on stimulating desires for things you don't need at all. It's psychological manipulation. People are told that they could not be happy, fulfilled, satisfied, or great without such and such a product. The father of modern advertising was Sigmund Freud's nephew. He applied, and I think he lived in New Jersey, but he worked a lot in New York. He applied psychoanalysis to advertising. This was the beginning of a consumer society. One of the things he did, this man is almost solely responsible. He was hired by the cigarette companies who said, look, back before World War I, women didn't smoke. In fact, it was seen as improper for women to smoke. It was something only men did. So what he did, I think it was around 1919, it was right at the end of World War I, he got a bunch of women together, gave them cigarettes, told them to smoke, and he called all these newspaper people, the media, and they carried signs, something to the effect, you know, smoking is freedom. Smoking is our liberty. And from that point on, smoking became accepted and spread throughout women all over the United States, and how many thousands have died from cancer as a result. People did not buy a car when they needed a car. They bought a car every few years as a status symbol. Coupled with a new, less-driven advertising, was the primary post-World War II innovation of extending credit on virtually everything so people could consume and buy non-essentials before they could really even afford them. Okay, this is our consumer society, based on a lack of contentment. This is so accepted now that most people do not know of the time when people would actually save up to buy a car or a refrigerator. My grandfather, for example, he would save up, and when he wanted to buy a brand new Buick, he would go to the dealership and he'd pay cash for a brand new Buick. He never used credit. This stimulation and acceptance explains why so many people who are well off and even rich are not really happy. They are not content, no matter what are the outward circumstances. Ironically, achievements and advances in riches, fame, and influence have, generally speaking, been something very negative among American unbelievers. Today we have bigger houses, bigger, nicer cars, nicer appliances. We have all these wonderful things, and people are not content. People are depressed. People are lusting after what they don't have. And it's never enough. It is far better to be a humble slave of Christ and be content and happy than a slave of materialism and continued unfulfilled desires. Robert Johnson sets forth a helpful definition of connecting, which we ought to keep in our minds. He writes this: Christian contentment is that feeling of repose of heart, which results from an intelligent recognition of divine providence. As the care of an infinitely kind and wise and holy being, exerted constantly in regard to all things, great and small, and absolutely controlling everything so as to make it subservient to his ends. When a man sincerely believes in such providence, and this is the providence of a father, he cannot but be content with whatever is his lot, because God has assigned it to him. And what seems good to God must certainly be the best. Now, that's a convenient place for us to take a little break. We'll take a little break and come back. Contentment, Christian contentment, defined as a Christian contentment, is necessary to subdue the sinful lusts. It's necessary to be happy. It's necessary to be at peace. It's necessary not to have anxiety. It's necessary to be happy and holy. Be content. And we'll go into more detail when we come back. I mean, it doesn't mean if you're poor, you can't go to school and get a better job. But if you are poor, you're happy and content. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you for this amazing digression of Paul that's inspired. We need it. We live in a culture that breeds uncontentment, lack of contentment, that breeds lust, that is based on a consumer, materialistic society. We need this to teach us to be happy and content with what we have, to be happy and content with circumstances, to be happy and content and put our trust in God. Even though things may not be, even when things may be going bad temporarily, we still trust in God through Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.